I am so grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight. I have looked forward to this for some time now, ever since Wayne contacted me and asked me to come. I'm greatly humbled and much appreciative for the opportunity. And learning a little bit about working with preachers in workshops, I was excited about meeting new individuals, reacquainting myself with those I've known before, and being associated with Wayne Jones and his family. What a great family that is. I love and appreciate David and Kathy. And speaking of doing a great job with your children, there's a couple that has, and I appreciate them and have for years, and have watched Wayne from a distance anyway, mature and grow into the great gospel preacher that he is. And when I, as now I guess an older preacher, look to young men like him, the church is in good shape when we see men like Wayne and those of his age who are doing such a tremendous job. I remember on one occasion a preacher was coming in to speak for us, and I'll give you the same advice that he gave to our elders, though I didn't understand it at the time. He said, you know what you have to do for your preacher? And he was serious. He said, you need to die in the cemetery plot. And I thought, man, what are you trying to do to me, Tim? And he said, because you ought to keep him till he's ready to retire, and when he retires, that's when he's ready to go to the next place. And so, keep them. They're great workers, and I appreciate so much the effort that Wayne Shanakay has put into things this week, and I know there are a lot of those behind the scenes who have done a number of things to make this effort possible. I appreciate these elders and stepping out on faith as you have in doing this. I recall, as Wayne mentioned, about 14 years ago, sitting in a booth in a pizza den of Allen Webster, and on the back of a paper placemat, we began to put together plans for a preacher's workshop. That first year, I think we had about 25. Well, you've more than doubled that in your first year. And things began to fall in place, and word began to spread, and we had very little to do with it other than give it a little push and it rolled downhill on its own. Last year, we had almost 900. This year we expect maybe 1,200 at polishing the pulpit. And so if you're not familiar with that, there's some brochures outside containing the schedule and other such matters. And I look for Focal Point to do that very same thing. And I asked Wayne if I could say something about that, because I didn't want it to scare you all to think, you know, wow, 1,200 people, where would you put them all? But they've got a little room left at Trent and Lisa's house. You put most of them there. So, but it can grow, do great things for the kingdom and so much for the church here. And I appreciate the foresight that has been given and all that's been done this week. The ladies, the food that has been prepared for Andy, as has been mentioned, the great way in which he's led us in our singing, taking us before the throne of God in worship, such a very capable way for Cecil and for, I think, Brother Johnson is going to be taking me back to the airport. Cecil brought me here. So many who have contributed in such a wonderful way. Trent and Lisa putting me up at their house and just putting up with me, period. But they have been most hospitable, and I'm appreciative of everything that has been done to this point. Some of us, Mike and David and some of us others, have talked about getting older and how quickly that has happened. But we're not old, I don't suppose, but we're getting older. And I think I figured out how to know when you're old. When it takes longer in the morning to take your medication than it does to dry your hair, then you're old. Well, I've been there quite a while, so I guess I'm old. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here. I want to ask you to bear with me for two reasons. One, for taking so long in those introductory matters, but some matters I thought were pertinent and needed to be said. But secondly, because of the subject in which we deal tonight, if I get a little emotion. Others have mentioned that, Wayne among them, and preaching certain lessons to certain audiences can get next to your heart. And that may be the case tonight. So bear with me, if you will, when those occasions come. Wayne asked me to come, and he said it would be a gospel meeting format on the night services. I thought it was a great idea. But I don't know about the speaker he's spoken for tonight. I feel like a midget in the midst of giants, but I appreciate the opportunity to do that. And then he said, preach in the sermon that you want to preach. And I immediately thought of this one because it's geared toward young people. Although that's the case, there's still a lot to be said for those of us who are older. Because sin is, of course, a constant problem for mankind. We've always heard that there are two sides to every story. And most of the time, of course, that's certainly the case. Or at least that many. Satan takes a distorted picture of the world. He would have you live for the pleasures of this life, and he would have you to believe that unless you live for the pleasures of this world, and unless you live for the God of this world, then life really is not worth living. He readily reveals the pleasures of sin and all of its benefits. And there's no denying that there is pleasure in sin. The Word of God even reveals that. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin. That's what makes it so attractive. But what about the other side of the story? Just what is it that sin will do for you? Tonight I submit to you there are four things. Number one, sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Sin is not always finished with a man just because a man is finished with sin. Consequences follow our actions. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8, Paul said, do not deceive. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall have the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall have the Spirit reap life everlasting. We're going to sow as we reap. Prophet Hosea said in Hosea 8 and verse 3, Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. And we follow that up with the words of verse 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Sin is not always finished with a man, just because a man is finished with sin. Many, as we've heard often, sow their wild oats and they pray for a crop failure. Consider Lot as you think about this matter, that sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Lot is an enigma to us. We read nothing good about him in the Old Testament, and we read nothing bad about him in the New Testament. We encounter Lot in Genesis 13 and 14 and 19. We learn some interesting things about him. All he wanted initially was a prime piece of Palestinian real estate. You recall that in Genesis 13 and verse 8, there had developed a schism between his herdmen and those of Abraham. And Abraham in his wisdom said, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Abraham then said to his nephew Lot, you look to this land, and if you'll go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, then I'll go to the right. The Bible then reveals to us in Genesis 13 and verse 12 that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. The next time we encounter him is in Genesis 14. There, the Bible reveals in the beginning verses of that chapter that there was a war between Chedorlaomer, Tidal, and Raphael, and Arioch, four kings, against the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. Bela, which later became known as Zoar, and becomes very significant. There was a battle between the four kings and the five kings, and the four kings overcame those five kings, and they kept them under subservience and bondage for the next 12 years. But in the 13th year, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela rebelled. In the 14th year came the crushing blows of Chedorlaomer and Tidal, Amraphel, and Arioch, as they came with all their vengeance against those five kings and overtook them, and took away all of the things that belonged to Sodom, including Lot and his family, and fled the country. Abraham took 318 choice men, and he went and he obtained all the goods that had been taken from Sodom. He got Lot and his wife back, Lot and his family back, and he brought them back. And that's when he encountered them, Melchizedek. We find in Genesis 14 and verse 12 that when these kings came, Chedorlaomer and Tidal and Amraphel and Arioch, came against Sodom, the Bible says there about Lot that he dwelt in Sodom. First time we see He's preaching his tent toward Sodom. The second time, he's dwelling in Sodom. The next time we read of Lot is Genesis 19 and verse 1. Where, as you recall, in Genesis 18, the angels had come, and one of those being likely the Son of God, pre-incarnate, those three men came, and they were going to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. We know that because in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23, the Bible reveals that Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were destroyed. Bela wasn't. It wasn't because when the destruction came, Lot pleaded with God to allow him to go to that little city of Bela, also called Zoar. Because of that plea, the city itself was spared. We often speak of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think sometimes we say that in such a fashion that we think that Sodom and Gomorrah are the names of just one city. They were actually two cities. But in actuality, there were four cities destroyed and five that were slated for destruction. But when we find in Genesis 19 and verse 1, when those men left Abraham after Abraham had pled for Sodom and Gomorrah and reduced the number from 50 down to 10, that they came to Sodom, and the Bible says Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Look at the progression. Someone mentioned it today. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. Leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and where the ungodly shall perish." The progression in bed is one walks in the way of sinners, stands in the way of the unrighteous, and he sits in the seat of the ungodly. Look at what Lot had done. Pitched his tent towards Sodom. He dwelt in Sodom, and then he stepped in the gate of Sodom. Lot was on the city council, if you will. His progression of his life had led to this point. And look at what it cost him. You see, he looked, lusted, lingered, and lost. Sin took him for the ride of his life. What started out only as an innocent desire for just a small piece of land cost him dearly. It cost him his home. It cost him his wife. It cost him his family members. Genesis 19 and verse 8, an interesting thought is considered here. Perhaps you've seen this, and I saw it not too long ago. Verse 8, the Bible says, "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man." Lot speaking to those wicked men of Sodom who had come to take those very men who were going to destroy the city and have a homosexual relationship with them. But Lot says, "I have two daughters which have not known man." Then down in verse 14, the Bible says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters." Now notice that we often think that Lot and his wife and his two daughters were the only ones in the household, the only members of the family of Lot. But in verse 8, there are two daughters that had not known men. They were married. And then in verse 14, he had sons-in-law, which had married his daughters. We're not told how many there were. But if you study that phrase and that word, the terminology that's used, one that I read from said that sons there means plural in the sense of being more than two. Let's think about that for a moment just for consideration purposes. If Lot indeed had three sons-in-law, that would mean he had three daughters that were married to those men. That would total six people. Then Lot and his wife and his two daughters at home would be 10 people. And thus we may have an indication as to why Abraham in Genesis 18 said, "Lord, if you can find 10 righteous, would you save the city?" Abraham might well have gone back after speaking of those men with all the assurance in the world, "There are 10 righteous people in Sodom, because Lot and his family are there." It wasn't the case. It cost him dearly. Through his daughters, those daughters that were escaped, his wife, of course, came into a pillar of salt. But through his immoral relationship with his daughters came the Moabites and the Ammonites, the continual enemies of the people of God. You see, his legacy continued long after sin had overcome him. Sin had taught him, had taken him much farther than he really wanted to go. How many have been taken much farther than they ever intended to go by sin? Oh, it's only a few beers with the boys. We're just experimenting with drugs. We won't get caught. We're doing it just because everyone else is. It's just dancing. It's only the prom. It's only marijuana. Well, how about this one? He said he loved me. Sin will take you farther, and you really want to go. It was the spring of 1978. I was a junior in high school. The previous football season, our team had gone for only the second time to the state playoffs. Two members of that team, one was a tackle named Kent. Kent was a 300-pound lineman, and this was before the days of 300-pound linemen. He was every bit the man. He was a senior, about to graduate in May 1978. The other was Donald. He was our tight end. After football season was over and spring practices were complete, I worked in construction work assisting a carpenter. And I remember well that we were on top of the roof and one of the workers had gone to get refreshments for our break, and he came back and he said, "Did you hear what happened last night?" And we said, "No." He said, "Donald was killed." Seems that Kent and Donald were in Kent's Trans Am, and they had been drinking. Here's a man, 300 pounds, could bench press over 400 pounds. He had a prospective career as a small college football player coming up in the fall. In a drunken stupor, he and Donald left the road, hit a culvert, and flipped several times. Donald was killed instantly. Kent died 11 years later in a nursing home, having never spoken a word from that night, never knowing who came or who went, and he weighed 80 pounds. What happened? Sin took him farther than he really wanted to go. Moral to the story of Lot is, be careful where you pitch your tent. Young people, take care in the direction of your life. None of us is going to live forever. All of us will one day face death. None of us knows when that will be. Be careful where you pitch your tent. Sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Number two, sin will teach you more than you really want to know. Father once answered the boy's, his young son's question by saying, "I don't know, son, go ask your mother about that." The little boy said, "Well, Dad, I don't want to know that much about it." Well, sometimes we really don't want to know as much about something as we think we do. Consider the prodigal son of Luke 15. Bible says, Jesus speaking, said a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, "Father, give him a little goods which fall into me." And he divided into them his inheritance. Not many days after that, the younger son took his journey, gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with righteous living. When he had spent all there was a mighty famine in the land, he began to be in want. He then joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed the swine. He came with a fill his belly with the husks which the swine did eat, no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against thee and before heaven, and never worthy to be called thy son.'" Think he was one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and never worthy to be called thy son." The father said unto the servants, "Bring hither the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and was alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. This young boy, this prodigal son, wanted to learn the ways of the world. And he received a fair education. He wasted his inheritance. He found out that his friends lasted only as long as his money. He saw firsthand how tough of a life, how tough of a life sin can be. If anyone ever did, we could say that he graduated with honors from the school of hard knocks. He learned the way of life. He had no one to blame but himself. Many individuals are not as fortunate, as blessed as this prodigal son. For far too many go into the far country, and they never come home. Luke 15:17 says, "And when he came to himself." You see, as children of God, we're not ourselves when we're in the far country. We don't belong to God totally when we're somewhere else. We're only ourselves. We're only truly His when we belong completely to Him. Now, as we think about this idea of sin teaching us more than we really want to know, consider Eve for a moment. Genesis 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall eat of every tree of the garden? Then he said unto the serpent, Of the trees of the garden we may freely eat, but of the tree of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall eat of it, and you shall touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto her, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that on the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Look at the progression. Doubt. Has God really said, if you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Look at the enticement that Satan placed before. There was only one tree out of however many they were. One tree in which God had said, don't eat of that one. And Satan laid it before. Has God said that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Doubt. Then there was denial. As Eve proclaimed unto the serpent, oh, sure, we can eat of the trees of the garden, except this one. God said, don't eat of it, you'll die. Denial. Shall not surely die. Third, deviation. God really knows this, that on the day you eat of that, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. You see, that was the temptation. Eve already knew something about the difference between right and wrong, because she knew it was wrong to eat of that tree, if for no other reason, because God told her not to. And when Satan said, God knows you're going to be like Him, that's the temptation. Think about that. What would it be to be like God? What would it be to be able to regulate sin? If you want to do something and someone says it's wrong, just like that, you can say, no, it's right. You can be like God. You can have what you want, you can have your way, and everything will be fine. That was the temptation that the serpent laid before Eve. You see, she wanted to know, but she didn't want to know that much. She didn't want that much control. Because as soon as she gained control, things quickly got out of control. Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. He's not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. We really do not want control of our own lives. Because every time we take control of our own lives, we make a mess of it. You know what pride is? Pride is the overthrowing of God and the enthroning of self. Pride is saying to God, Lord, I think I can handle it now. And we put God down the second chair and we assume the first. And that's what Eve did. And when she did, sin taught her more than she really wanted to know. Many have been taught more than they wanted to learn. Sin has its wages and the devil pays his debt. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Wages of sin is death, of course. Many painful lessons have been learned the hard way. Cemeteries are filled with young people who just wanted to know what it was like. There are prisons populated with men who just wanted to know how the fear felt. Beware of Satan's lessons. Because you'll learn more than you ever wanted to know. Sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Sin will teach you more than you really want to know. But third, sin will leave you longer than you really want to stay. Consider Samson. Samson, the 13th judge of Israel, we read of him in Judges 13 through 16. Samson is a study in contrast. If you think about Samson, he was righteous, yet rebellious. Born as a Nazarite, was to keep those vows, and he didn't. Righteous, yet rebellious. He was consecrated, yet corrupt. Samson was aware, yet apathetic. He was knowledgeable, yet so naive. He was a leader, and yet he was a learner. He was forceful, yet he was feeble. The Bible says about Samson that Samson wanted a wife from among the Philistines. In Judges chapter 14 and verse 3, his father said to him, "Is there never a woman from among the daughters of thy brethren, or from among all of my people, that thou goest to take a wife from these uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said, "Bring her for me. She pleases me well." They went down to Philistine country to obtain this woman for Samson. And on the way, a lion roared against Samson and killed the lion, you recall. And didn't tell his parents about it. They went on and they went through some ceremonies and they went back home. Later they went back down to procure the wife for him. And Samson went to the side to see what had become of the carcass of this lion. Honeybees had built a nest in there and there was honey in it. And Samson took of it and ate and gave to his parents. Still unknown to them where the honey had originated. And Samson then went on to the Philistine country to obtain his wife. When he was there, he gave them a riddle and said, "I'll give you a riddle if you can solve it in 7 days, and I'll give you 30 changes of garment and 30 sheets. If you can't solve my riddle, then you give me 30 changes of garment, 30 sheets." They agreed. After 3 days, they had no idea about the riddle. The riddle being, what is out of the eater came forth mead, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. But they went to Samson's future bride and they said, "If you don't find out what the answer to the riddle is, we're going to burn you and your father's house. We're going to kill you." She pleaded with Samson and Samson revealed it to her. And on the 7th day, just as the sun was going down, they said to Samson, and you can just see the arrogance in their faces, "What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion?" Samson said, "If you'd not plied with my heifer, you'd not found out my riddle." Samson killed 30 Philistines, and he delivered on his promise. He gave them the garments and the sheep, but it caused him a lot of trouble. We see Samson again involved with yet another foreign woman. He went down and to the harlot of Gaza. There, of course, Samson stayed with her the night, and the Philistines found out he was there. They surrounded the city. At midnight, he took the bars and the gate of the city and took them up to the hillside, had to escape the hands of the Philistines again. We read something interesting in Judges 15 and verse 11, where there the Israelite people themselves came down to take Samson because the Philistines were putting pressure upon them. "Deliver Samson to us." And they said to Samson, "Samson, don't you know that we are in bondage to the Philistines? What is it that you're doing to us?" Think about that from their standpoint. They had become comfortable in an uncomfortable place. They had become accustomed to being in bondage to Philistines. They were the people of God. Why were they allowing that to occur? And now the very judge, the very champion, who was to deliver them from Philistines, they didn't want any part of that. So they delivered him. Samson broke the bonds and, of course, killed 1,000 of those Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Then the third occasion when Samson encountered yet another woman, it was Delilah. You recall the story. Delilah wanted to know the source of his strength. When you think about Samson, what do you picture in your mind's eye? Do you picture a Charles Atlas? Do you picture a bulky body? No, I don't. And if we read the scriptures, we won't. Why? Because if Delilah had said to him, "Samson, what's the source of your strength?" And she could have said to him, "Well, look at these arms. Look at this chest." That wasn't the source of his strength. It wasn't the bulk of his body. We say, well, it was his hair. It wasn't the length of his locks. Now, that was a part of it. God had told him that he wasn't to cut his hair. And when he cut his hair and he shaved his head, of course, his strength left him. But that wasn't the source of his strength. It was God. And so Delilah pursued that avenue. Samson, why are you so strong? She was going to get a lot of money from the Philistines. Samson said, "Well, if you'll buy me with 7 green withs, then I'll become as any man." And Delilah had the Philistines when Samson was napping to wrap him up with 7 green withs. She said, "Samson, the Philistines are all willing to broke the withs." And he pursued them. She said, "Samson, you've lied to me. How can you be made weak and become as any other man. Bind me with a new rope. Well, that's what Delilah did. Did he work again? He broke the bonds and Samson lied to me. How can you become as any man? And notice what he does. He gets closer to the truth. He said, if you weave the locks of my hair with the beam, which she did, broke it again. But then she kept on after him and said, Samson, what's the source of your strength? And Samson said, if you cut my hair, I become as any other man. What was Samson thinking? Every time he had told her the wrong answer, she tried it. She did it. What was he thinking when he told her the truth? That she wouldn't do it? Well, she did. And Samson, of course, was made weak, made like any other man. He became involved with an idolatrous people. The result that he spent the better part of his life among them and lost his life in a foreign land. You see, as Samson sought after that first Philistine woman, rest assured, young people, that when you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. Samson did. And soon, less than ever, than he really wanted to stay. While with the wrong crowd, he relinquished his strength. Consider Israel, the descendant of the foreign nation which God forbade. They intermarried with them, they violated God's will. They stayed among them and became like them. Think about that in our society. Think about that in the church. If they begin to dress like the world and participate in the activities of the world and adopt the habits of the world, what have we become? Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, where shall it be salted? Henceforth, good for nothing, be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Look deeply into the meaning of what Jesus is saying. On occasion, in foreign times, salt was used as money. We get our word salary from that word. We get the saying a person is worth his salt from that. But individuals, when they were paid in salt, found out that they could cut that salt with a little sand, but it looked the same, but it increased your buying power. And so I put a little sand in with the salt and suddenly I've got a little more money. I passed that money on to goods and services, and the next guy gets the bag and he puts a little sand in it. And the next guy does, and the next guy does, and pretty soon that's what good for? To be cast out on the blood. Why? That's all it is. We have cut it with so much sand, there's no salt left. That's Jesus' point. When we begin to act like the world, when we adopt the habits of the world, when we begin to dress like the world, we become the world. And that's what Samson did. That's what Israel did. Worship their gods, the gods of the people about them, and they forsook their own. They were taken to captivity by Assyria, never to be an identifiable people again. How many of them made this stay longer than they ever really intended? He's becoming involved with the wrong crowd. Remember the words of Paul, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. How many have been made to stay longer than they ever intended through experimenting with sex, only to become a parent while still a child? How many have been made to stay longer than they ever intended through drinking just because it was cool, only to have a life completely engulfed with addictions? Young people, watch out for Satan's overnight adventures, because they usually last much longer. Sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Sin will teach you more than you really want to know. Sin will leave you longer than you really want to stay. Fourth, sin will cost you more than you really want to pay. Consider David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You know the story. All he desired was Bathsheba. Like Lot, he looked, lusted, lingered, and lost. He failed to consider the baggage that such a relationship would bring. Because of that, he committed murder. He lost 4 sons. He was constantly at war with his enemies throughout his lifetime. He was not allowed to build the temple as he so longed to do. All of these the result of a sinful moment's pleasure. David never bargained on paying such a high price. But then again, few men ever do. It's about 10 years ago. He was one of the elders. He was an over-the-road truck driver. He began to leave early on Sunday afternoon for his Monday morning trip. It wasn't long before he needed to be going on Sunday morning. It wasn't long before he needed to leave on Saturday. Come to find out, there was another woman. And I hope I'll never forget emotions that were displayed as I and four elders at the time went to the place where this man picked up his truck 3:30 in the morning. And when he got there, the headlights were on. He was about to pull out. He saw us coming. He got in the car with us. And we said, "What in the world are you doing?" He left his wife. He said, "I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." And he said, "I know why you're here. I would have been disappointed if you hadn't come, but you're wasting your time." He divorced his wife. He married this woman. He later joined the denominational church. And someday, sin will cost him more than he really wanted to pay. How many have lost their homes, their spouses, their children, their soul, tempted through false advertising? Think about Adam and Eve of Genesis chapter 3. They didn't count the cost. They weren't willing to pay the price because the price tag of sin is written in fine print. Numerous are the men and women who have failed to see the hidden cost, who have made statements like, "I won't get caught. I know I should be taking my family to church, but I know what the Bible says about death, but I know I'm wrong, but I'm better than those old hypocrites down there. You know, I wouldn't spend a minute with them. Brother, what about eternity? I don't think God is really concerned about," you fill in the blank. You've heard the statements. My first work out of preacher school was in Crossville, Tennessee. There was a young man there named Tony. Tony was a brilliant mind, but he had wasted much of his mind through the use of illicit drugs. Tony was a member of the church, and Tony would come and repent of wrongs, and he would be the strongest, most faithful Christian you've ever seen for a while, and then he would go back into the world. I encouraged Tony a lot, and one day Tony came by the office, and he said, "I've got a new job." I said, "You have? What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm working for a man. He told me what he'd be doing. So I'll be traveling." He said, "In fact, I'm leaving, and I'm going out to California." So I'm excited. "I've never been to California. I'm going by bus, and I'm just excited." I said, "Well, Tony, I wish you hadn't traveled." I said, "When you get back, come see me. I want to hear about your trip." Tony came back a couple of weeks later. I said, "Well, tell me about your trip." And he said, "Oh, I had a great trip. And tell me about several things." And one thing that piqued my interest, he said, "When I sat on the bus in San Francisco, there was a young lady who got on the bus with me. She sat down beside me. We were about the same age, and I think he said they rode maybe to Phoenix together, but we began to talk about different things," and he said, "Eventually the subject of religion came up. And I told her I was a member of the Church of Christ. She'd never heard of the Church of Christ. And so I told her about the church, and she was interested in that, and we talked for a good while. And then she told me about her background. She rolled up her sleeve and she revealed a hideous scar, self-inflicted, which was her status symbol because she had been a member of the Church of Satan." And Tony concluded the story with these words. He said, "You know, I'm glad to say she's no longer a member of the Church of Satan, but the scar is still there." See, sin will cost you more than you really want to pay. Beware the cost of sin. Its price is much too high. What will sin do for you? Sin is no bargain, but it will give you more than you bargained for. Sin will take you farther than you really want to go. Sin will teach you more than you really want to know. Sin will cost you more than you really want to pay. Sin will leave you longer than you really want to stay. It was October the 21st, 1990. His phone rang at 1:30 in the morning.
end was not good. Seeing that this 27-year-old man, husband, father of a 4-year-old boy, gone to a party and had gotten drunk, had a fierce fight with his wife, and in his despair, walked out on the back porch with a small caliber pistol to his head, pulled the trigger. And I think about him, and I say, you know, if alcohol had not been involved, I don't think he would have done that. If he had thought for a moment about a 4-year-old son who would grow up without a father, I don't think he would have done that night. If he had thought about grieving parents who now, some 19 years later, still grieve every day, I don't think he would have done that. He said, how do you know? Because the phone that rang that morning was mine. And the young man who put the gun in his head was my only brother. What happened? Sin took him farther than he really wanted to go. Sin taught him more than he really wanted to know. Sin left him longer than he really wanted to stay. Sin cost him more than he really wanted to pay. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the way by the end. But he held it up with a smile. "Better my bosom, good folks," he cried. "This stuff's a bidding for me. A dollar, then two, only two. $2, and he'll make it three. $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bell. And wrapping the brass and the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, played a melody as pure and sweet as a carol angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, the voice was quiet and low, said, what am I bidding for the old violin? And he held it up to the bell. $1,000, and he'll make it two. $2,000, and he'll make it three. $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. People cheered, but some of them cried, you just don't understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. Many a man with life out of tune is battered and scarred with sin, is often chiefly to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. And as the pottage, a glass of wine, of gamely travels on, he's going once, going twice, going and almost gone. Then comes the master, the foolish crowd, never can quite understand the worth of a soul, or the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Tonight, has sin taken you farther than you really want to go? Has sin taught you more than you really want to know? Is sin leaving you longer than you really wanted to stay? Is it costing you more than you really want to pay? You need the touch of the master's hand. You need to be put back into tune. The only way that can occur is if you obey the will of God. Surrender your life to His. He who said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. We must confess His name, Romans 10:10. We must be baptized for remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. That's the touch of the master's hand. Tonight, if you're a member of His body, and you've turned back into the world, and you've said no to the Lord and yes to the God of this world, be aware. Sin is going to take you farther than you want to go. It's going to teach you more than you want to know. It's going to leave you longer than you want to stay. And it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. Tonight, return to your first love. Ask God's forgiveness. Lord, and be faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Young people, I hope you've listened tonight. Not because of he who stands before you, but because of the words that have been given. From a heart that loves young people, that's concerned about your souls. Take care of your lives. Because that's what sin will do for you. Do you need to answer heaven's invitation tonight? Can we assist you in any way? If so, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?